Can I pray for you before we start?
Thank you.
Father God, we do praise you for our brother Gary and for his work. Pray that you would bless him in it. And as we look again at your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to see wonderful things in it. And we pray that we may understand more of your great love for us, for your church, in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So this is a little bit different from the other two sessions. Loving God, loving ministry was the title of the day, and here we're going to think more about the ministry bit, and really the love theme is slightly tenuous at this point. I want to think with you about how the world might be coming into the church. Okay. How's the world going to get into the church? If you were Satan, I know, putting yourself in Satan's shoes is a dangerous thing to do. You always read the Screwtape Letters and you think, wow, what an amazing book, that was really helpful. I'm really not sure I'd want to write it or spend all that time thinking about it, sort of plotting satanically. But a little bit of thinking about what would you do if you were Satan is probably wise, isn't it, sometimes? And I guess you've got two avenues of attack, haven't you? You could attack through the people and you could attack through the pastors of the church. And I guess you're going to use the culture around them, which they've come from, which they're surrounded by, and hopefully still part of in some respects. And you're going to infiltrate their thinking through that and use that to rot them up. David Wells says, the church is ever exposed to the world. Which is a helpful thought, isn't it? Ever exposed to the world. Ever vulnerable to its alternative reading of reality. Its system of values, its outlook, its habits, its prejudices, its temptations, its counterfeit gospels, its fraudulent hopes, its dangers, its pressures, its distractions, its dark holes, its conflicts and persecutions. It's a pretty depressing list, isn't it? But it makes the point that we are relentlessly surrounded by the world. And you may feel this sometimes. Again, you may feel sometimes that your thinking is straying because of something the world is telling you. There are obvious pressure points, aren't there? You know, the exclusivity of Christ is a real pressure point, isn't it? Can he really be the only way? You stand in the middle of this place, for example, and you look around at all the people. Can he really be the only way for all these people? And the world is saying to you, no, he's not. All ways are alike, all ways are alike. You're surrounded by this loud whispering of the world, in effect, constantly. And I want to suggest four ways in which we may be affected by worldly thinking in our ministry, and ways in which, therefore, we need to guard the church against the world. I take it these will come out especially in preaching and leading and teaching. We teach when we lead, don't we? Not only when we preach. Yes, everything you do on your feet at the front of church is teaching something. Obviously, you're modelling prayer when you pray, but your manner, demeanour, everything is saying something. So we're teaching all the time, really, up front, and especially therefore it might come out in corporate public worship. Some of these worldly things. That'll be a bit of a focus of some of the points that we're going to think about. I'm aware that as I'm going to start generalizing about our culture, there are significant exceptions to what I'm saying within our culture. So one of the things I'm going to talk about is how we live in an irreligious culture. But I'm very aware that some pockets of our culture are very religious. Okay, we live in Luton, up the M1 from the seminary, because Luton's a lot cheaper than London. And our next door neighbor is a member of parliament in Afghanistan. And we're surrounded by Muslims, and then you drive through town and you see mosques, and the other thing you see is lots of Pentecostal churches, lots of black African origin Pentecostal churches. Luton feels actually like a really religious place to live, and is very different from the bit of North London that we lived in before, therefore, which felt more secular. So I'm aware I'm generalizing, and I'm talking about the majority at a number of points. So please don't think that what I say is true of every individual in the country. I know it's not. What are the four things? Here you go. First of all, distraction. Secondly, our culture loves the ordinary and is hostile to the weird. So it's distracted, it loves the ordinary and doesn't like the weird. It's an irreligious culture, thirdly. Irreligion, if that's a word. And fourthly, it's a lawless culture. And I want to suggest that the church is vulnerable to being all of those things because the world is those things. First of all, let's think about distraction. Marshall McLuhan, you may remember, famously said that the medium is the message. The medium is the message. And he spoke about what another writer has described as the dissolution of the linear mind as a result of modern media. Okay, this is pre-internet stuff. But he's talking about the dissolution of linear thinking because of modern media. And the medium is the message. Now what he's saying, therefore, is that actually the medium and the nature of the medium really matters. This is how he put it. In the long run, he writes, a medium's content matters less than the medium itself in influencing how we think and act. As our window onto the world and onto ourselves, a popular medium molds what we see and how we see it. And eventually, if we use it enough, it changes who we are as individuals and as a society. Now, of course, in one sense you want to say, actually the content really matters too. You can see where I'm heading. I'm heading to thinking about the impact of the internet on our thinking, okay? And in one sense, of course, the content of the internet, what you're looking at on it, is a major issue and a massive issue in the life of the church today because of the sinful things that you can look at and the sins you can commit in looking at them. But we don't want to be so preoccupied by that that we stop thinking about the medium itself of the internet and think that the problem is only in certain types of content. That's his point. He thinks actually in the long run, the medium could have a greater impact on our thinking as a culture than the content will. You don't need to agree with that as an absolute judgment to think that he's got a point about the seriousness of the medium. So let me ask you, do you find it increasingly hard to concentrate on things? Do you ever find that you're reading one thing on the internet and you don't make it to the end of it because you click on a link to something else that you go off and read? And you don't make it to the end of that because you click on a link to something else that you go off and read? You start off with great intentions, but really by the third paragraph you're flagging and you're flitting off somewhere else to look at that. And you are distracted. But you're not distracted in a sense that means that you stop looking at it. Yes, it's not that you're distracted from the internet by the internet, but you're distracted to more of the internet by the internet. So you're distracted from one thing to another thing. So you're at once distracted, but you're simultaneously hungry for more of it. So you struggle to concentrate on one thing, so you go and look at something else, which you struggle to concentrate on, so you go and look at something else. Nicholas Carr is one of the best analysts, I think, of the impact of technology on our thinking. He's just published another book, but the book I'm thinking of here is called The Shallows. And he says this, "My brain, I realized, wasn't just drifting, it was hungry. It was demanding to be fed the way the net fed it. And the more it was fed, the hungrier it became." So Marshall McLuhan says, this is the major issue. The nature of the medium more than the message. Surely you may say, the problem isn't the internet the medium, it is only the content. Well, McLuhan says that that is the numb stance of the technological idiot. You're a technological idiot. He says, content is the juicy piece of meat carried by the burglar to distract the watchdog of the mind. Because actually the real issue is the impact of the medium on your thinking. Now, as I say, that's an over-exaggeration, I think, because the content actually really matters. But nonetheless, it is clear, and I think it's clear scientifically, and you'll have to forgive my scientific ignorance, but my understanding is that it's clear scientifically that the medium really matters because it is actually possible to rewire the human brain. Now, for a long time, people studying the human brain believed that it was a fixed thing. okay, that it couldn't be changed in any way. So that one leading neurologist in 1913 wrote, "In the adult brain centres, the nerve paths are something fixed, ended, immutable. Everything may die, nothing may be regenerated." That was in 1913. But what has happened since 1913 in the study of the human brain and the way it works is that that has been completely dismantled as a hypothesis. And the view now, which has been established by experimentation, is that you can very much rewire the human brain. Mrzenik is one of the leaders of this field, and he comments that the human brain is massively plastic. Massively plastic. I mean, just you can look this up in Nicholas Carr's book if you want to, but the kind of things that prove this is that when somebody's been injured in an accident and their brain ceases to be able to do something, the brain adapts and the neural paths are rewired so that the same capacity returns through a different part of the brain, which you can demonstrate experimentally. Okay, so you can demonstrate that the brain is not fixed, but does extraordinary things in rewiring itself, and that you can train behaviours and things and observe the difference in the way the brain is working. So massively plastic, but not elastic, notice. Plastic, not elastic. It's not that the brain is stretched, but then pings back to where it was, nicely like an elastic band. It's plastic, which means it can be reshaped. And when it's reshaped, it tends to stay where it is, unless you reshape it. So that reshaping the brain has a permanent impact, not a temporary impact, because it's plastic, not elastic. The brain can therefore be trained in extraordinary ways, and this is what is happening when we use the internet. Our brains are being trained in new ways. So Carr says, the chemically triggered synapses that link our neurons program us, in effect, to want to keep exercising the circuits they've formed. And that's the kind of thing that explains an addiction to patterns of behaviour. So that even the CEO, the ex-CEO now of Google, said, I worry that the level of interrupt, the sort of overwhelming rapidity of information, is in fact affecting cognition. It is affecting deeper thinking. Someone sort of sensible, who thinks sometimes helpful things, like Brian Appleyard, writing in the Sunday Times in 2008, commented, I feel that much of my life is ebbing away in the tide of minute-by-minute distraction. And he expressed his fear that we become infantilized cyber serfs, our entertainments and impulses maintained and controlled by the techno-geek aristocracy. Now look, some of you are looking at me as if I've just landed from the planet Zog. You're thinking, I am so far from my life being controlled by the techno-geek aristocracy, I can barely turn my phone on. Okay, you may be, but what about your children or your grandchildren or everyone under 40 in your congregation, for whom this is something they grew up with? Again, I'm 42, I didn't grow up with it, but you don't have to come down much younger than me to get to the point where they didn't know the world without CDs. And it's not going to be long before nobody knew the world without the internet. Okay? You think about talking to children, they find it unbelievable, don't they, that you didn't have this or that or the other, that you remember the invention of the microwave oven. Or your first CD album, or something like that. Or you try to explain to them what a floppy disk was. This may not be you in your experience, but it is going to be almost the universal experience of young people coming through your churches. Maggie Jackson's written a book called Distracted, The Erosion of Attention and the Coming Dark Age. She speaks in it of cultural ADD as a growing universal affliction. So what, you may say, what's that got to do with the church? Well, I take it you don't have to think for long before you can think about some fairly profound problems that this is going to raise for someone in the church. That this way of thinking, this way of wiring the human brain, is going to impact the young Christian disciple very negatively indeed, and indeed the church. Is distraction not the enemy of meditation and of prayer? Both of which I take it are fundamental disciplines of the Christian life. You know, If those of us who grew up without the internet struggle to concentrate, what's it going to be like for somebody who's used to clicking, 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 clicking to the next thing that sates this hunger? It's going to be a temptation in corporate life, isn't it, for you as pastors, to adapt the medium of the church to the medium of the culture. And the more committed you are to outreach, the more zealous you are in your evangelism, the more convinced you are that the church needs to be missional, which is trendy but true, the more tempted you're going to be, perhaps, to revise the medium of the church to fit the medium of the culture. Fragmentation of services. Not too long doing anything in a service. A video here, a video there. A clip here, a clip here. A diagram here, a picture here. Shifting increasingly, increasingly everything onto this. Why? This is how people communicate. This is how we have to reach them, isn't it? Should we resist it? How can we resist it? Well, I'm going to come back to the question of should we in a moment, but it seems to me that we need to resist this tendency to distracted modes of communication, to flitting modes of communication in three ways. First of all, you need to tell people about it, because often you don't clock that it's happening to you until someone points it out. You think, yeah, that's exactly what I'm like. That's exactly how my thinking has changed over the last 5 years. How my interaction with books has changed over the last 5 years. How I find things harder than I did 5 years ago. You need to tell people, and especially you need to tell children that this is a danger. It's no good letting them use all this stuff without forewarning them against the dangers of it. I'm not saying they should never be allowed to use it, but they should be using it in a controlled way and in an educated way. It's great that you can contact your friends like this, but, and we're probably increasingly good on the but of, there are people out there who would like to abduct you, so be careful about who you're interacting with. Okay, that's fairly prominent in our culture, isn't it? But we're probably much less good on the, not only are there people out there who might like to abduct you, so be careful, but this very way of interacting is something that you need to be careful about and to circumscribe and to limit, because if you let it overwhelm you, it will train your brain in distracted ways of thinking. So we need to teach it as a danger explicitly. Secondly, I think we need to counteract it by underlining meditation. We need to teach the nature of meditation. I'm thinking of the Psalm 1 kind of meditation here. We need to tell people to meditate. Because it's the obvious antidote, I think, to distractedness. Slow, sustained, disciplined attention to the text of Scripture. And thirdly, I think therefore we need to model it, don't we? And I wonder about this in the life of the church. I think it's a good thing if we read lots of the Bible in church, okay? It does seem to me that people who say it's weird that evangelical churches who supposedly believe most in the Bible read the least of the Bible compared, for example, to Anglo-Catholic churches, yes? Good sense, to my mind, in having an Old Testament reading, a Psalm, and a New Testament reading in every service. Read lots of the Bible, great. But here's my worry. Actually, we can bombard people with Bible teaching. Okay? So think about the average conscientious Christian. At church twice on the Lord's Day, one passage preached in the morning, another in the evening. At church again, maybe in a midweek Bible study, which might mean either another sermon or an interactive Bible study, another passage. Reading each morning, therefore another 7 passages. We've just got to 10 Bible passages. Long journey to work, so downloads 3 sermons from favourite preacher and listens to them. 13 Bible passages. Now think about the total amount of time lavished on each of those passages. Very, very, very minimal. Because actually what's happening is they're effectively being bombarded with one passage after another passage after another passage. I have a friend in America whose church is very alert to this. So they're a Presbyterian church. They have adult Sunday school, as lots of American churches do. But rather than teaching something else in the adult Sunday school after the service, they continue to meditate on the passage that they've taught in the service. Because they're thinking, we don't want to pile more and more on them. We want them to have space and time to reflect. So can we model slow attention to Scripture? In the way we preach passages, can we do that as well? Do we pluck something out of the text and carry it over here and talk about it? go back to the text, pluck another thing out and carry it over here and talk about it. Do you know what I mean? They're all true, they're all in the text, but what you've done is you've just abstracted from it three isolated insights which you then preach to the people. Is that how the text of Scripture generates its meaning? Is that how you know what it means? By doing sort of helicopter exegesis where you land, abduct, and fly away with some point from the passage and do something else to it. How do you know what the passage means? And this is especially true in, well, actually it's true in every bit of the Bible. I was going to say it's especially true in narrative, but it's just as true in epistles and gospels. The detail tells you what the passage means. How do you reach the conclusion as to what you're going to preach from this passage? From the detail. Seems to me that your exegesis in preparing needs to pay slow, careful attention to the specific details of the specific passage in front of you. Now, clearly, some of that's going to get left on the cutting room floor when you come to preach it, because you don't want to overwhelm people with detail. But nonetheless, do you not want in your preaching to construct the meaning of the passage and the practical conclusions that you draw from the passage by means of detailed exegesis in front of the people so they can see it? Okay, now, I know there's a boring kind of lecture-like preaching, okay? I've heard enough of it. There's a boring kind of lecture-like preaching which is just dry exegesis. That's not what I'm arguing for, okay? Put that out of your mind. What I'm arguing for is that we should show people how we're doing it so that we're not only teaching them what the passage means, but we're also teaching them how to read the Bible as we preach it. We're showing them that what we're saying is from the Word of God, not from our own heads. And we're showing them the details of the narrative to construct the meaning of the passage and then the application of the passage. Okay? What we're doing in doing that is we are exhibiting slow reflection on the text as we reconstruct from the text before their eyes. But you may say the problem is this, it's just not going to work, is it? Because didn't you begin by telling us this is now how people think? People think in distracted ways. And what you're telling us to do is to do a non-distracted kind of ministry, which people won't listen to. By definition, they can't listen to it because their brains have been wired out of it. How's it ever going to work, you might say? Well, I give you this assertion. Tough. You've just got to do it. Okay, because this is the way God does it. You've got no choice about the medium in which you communicate. Revelation is not only content. Revelation has a given form. And we are responsible as preachers to the form of revelation, which is verbal proclamation, not only to the content of revelation. Preaching is a fixed, divinely ordained form of communication. So if you are in the habit of or thinking of introducing into your sermons lots of other media, I would really strongly encourage you not to. First of all, because I don't think you have a choice about it. God has ordained verbal proclamation in the church. But I would also, given that you're concerned about the pragmatics, just suggest to you, pragmatically speaking, you are really shooting yourself in the foot if you start peppering your sermon with video illustrations. Let me tell you why. If the problem is that people struggle to concentrate for a sustained period of time, and they love the gratifying feel of video, I mean, you know what it's like, don't you? Don't you love watching telly? I love watching telly. We don't have a TV license, not because I'm wonderfully disciplined, but because I know if we had one, every evening I'd be glued to the box. I'd watch the whole of Newsnight, there'd be something else. I'd end up staying up till 1 o'clock in the morning, but an absolute disaster. I love TV, don't you? Love the feeling of watching TV, a good TV show, a good film, or one of those boxed sets that goes on forever, or you get lots of evenings of entertainment out of it. It's really gratifying watching telly, isn't it? So here we are, talking to people who are struggling to concentrate. So what do? We pepper our sermon with videos, which they love, and immediately the gratification things switched on as they're watching the screen, and then we hit stop. And then we try, hello, I'm here, please listen to me. I know that was gripping and sated all the things you love and ran with all the way your brain's been rewired, and it was great, great, great. Please listen to me, You're absolutely shooting yourself in the foot. It's like me getting in the greatest speaker in the world to stand next to me and speak for 10 minutes and then standing up to speak for 10 minutes. It's a daft thing to do because you're just setting yourself up to be dull by comparison. You're bringing in the very thing that resonates with them and saying, let's look at this. Oh, now listen to me, please. So don't shoot yourself in the foot. If people are struggling to listen to you, what can you do, therefore? What's the answer if people are struggling and you feel that you're living in this distracted culture and these distracted people in front of you, and you feel that you're committed to preaching as a mode of communication, as a medium, and you think they're going to struggle with it? Let me tell you the answer. Preach better sermons. Don't stop and do something else. Do it better. Maybe you think the answer is preach better sermons by having better illustrations. I just want to say something about that. It really seems to me, and I think you can see this in some people's preaching, that what they think when they're sitting in their study and they're mapping out what they're going to say, they're mapping out expository exegetical section, explaining the point in this bit of the passage, explaining. And then they're sitting there thinking, oh dear, that's about 5 minutes of explaining. Oh, they're going to be flagging a bit by now. Better throw in an illustration. Anyone ever thought that, I wonder? Because they're going to struggle with that. We need to but something to lighten it up. Bit of relief so they go, oh, they can relax a bit. Then you can come in again with a bit more heavy stuff. But let's get their attention back by having some lively story or illustration. Seems to me that boils down to the idea that you think you can buy the right to be boring in describing the works of God. By peppering your description of the great redemptive acts of God, which is dull, with lively, engaging stories that you found on the internet, or little personal anecdotes. And I want to suggest to you that there is no right to be boring in describing the great redemptive acts of God, and that there is nothing you can do to purchase the right to be boring. Because if you are thinking that you need to pepper your sermon with illustrations to lighten it and make it more engaging for people, you are implying that the bits where you're talking about what God has done are dull. And if that is true, there is something deeply, deeply wrong with the way you're preaching. If you manage to make the great redemptive acts of God boring, time to go take a long, hard look in the mirror. And if your method of illustration implies that that's what you think you're doing, you need to examine yourself. These are the acts of God that you're describing. If you're describing the acts of the living God to rescue sinners, there is no way that that should be the dull bit or the unengaging bit. That should be the very height of the sermon. The only reason to use an illustration is to explain something. It is absolutely not to provide light relief or engaging bits in the sermon for your hearers. It is to explain. You can't purchase the right to be boring. You simply have to keep preaching and do a better job of it. And that's the way, in the power of the Spirit, that half an hour of a man standing up talking will grip and change people's lives, though their brains have been wired to struggle to listen to it. Secondly, ordinariness. There's a right concern, isn't there, to be normal, not to be too... I mean, one or two of you probably have no concern about being normal at all. You quite like the weird thing. But generally speaking, in our culture, we don't want to be too weird. We want to be accepted and normal and a bit, you know, inoffensive. And that raises the question in the life of the church, doesn't it? Well, when do we have no choice but to offend? When do we have no choice but to be different? I wonder what you think the answer to that is. Where must the offence come? And I take it that you're reaching for 1 Corinthians 1 at this point. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And so you're thinking, that's where the weirdness is. For a worldly person, the bit where we have to offend them, where we can't make ourselves more ordinary and normal, is in preaching the word of the cross. But, you may think, we can safely attempt to normalize or to minimize the oddness in everything else in the life of the church. You may think this especially if you're having a guest service. You know, if you have a service which is designed so people can invite their non-Christian friends to come along, and you're thinking about designing it carefully, therefore, to explain things, to clarify why you do things more than you would do normally on a Sunday. You know, you come to praying. Prayer is just like a telephone. It's like the little children's chorus, isn't it? Prayer is like a telephone so that we can speak to God. It's just talking to God, you say. To emphasize, don't worry, don't be offended or think it's weird. We'll do that when we come to the word of the cross in the sermon. But we're just praying now. It's just talking to God, just like a telephone. But it's a telephone with Almighty God on the other end. It's hardly ordinary to pray to God. What about all of you in church? First Corinthians 1:18 about the offensiveness of the cross. But what does Paul go on to say? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, the people embody the message of the cross. What does that mean? It means that the whole church is cruciform. It is a cross-like foolish people. How much of the Christian life or the church's life therefore reflects the foolishness of the cross? Actually, all of it. It's very striking in Galatians 6:14, where Paul talks about the crucifixion of the Christian. See how it goes both ways. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the cross stands at the intersection between the world and the believer. The whole world crucified to the believer, the whole believer crucified to the world. In other words, everything about us is cross-shaped. It's not true that the weirdness is limited to the word of the cross, which is preached in the sermon. The very existence of the people of God is cross-shaped. And the weirdness is utterly pervasive. Now, of course, I'm not arguing here that you should be deliberately difficult for non-Christians when they come into your church to make sure you jar them in some way. Yes, I was in a service the other day where there was a public Sunday morning service, loads of people, loads of guests, and people have just come in for the first time. We don't know who they are, and we're encouraged to get into twos and pray. Seems to me absolutely daft. Okay, I think of non-Christian friends and relatives who might be there who would be utterly, utterly uncomfortable and unnecessarily so in that context. Because I'm not saying just let's do stuff that makes people uncomfortable. What I am saying is this, that the cross pervades the life of the church, all that we are and do, and therefore the oddness and offensiveness is pervasive. It's not only in your preaching. Think about prayer, for example. When we pray, how do we pray? We pray because of the blood of Jesus. We have access to the Father because of the cross. We pray on the basis of the cross. We can't think that prayer is something ordinary, just like picking up the phone and talking to someone, when it takes place on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is gospel-pervaded prayer. Think about singing. Singing, don't worry, we're about to stand up and sing. It's just like what happens at a football match. You know, you stand up and you sing about your team. Well, we're just singing about God. Wrong. We are singing praise to the Lamb who was slain, and we can do that and approach him to praise him because he was slain. Singing is cruciform. It's cross-pervaded when we sing. The Lord's Supper, just reminding us of Jesus, just like a road sign reminding you of the speed limit, just like the statue of Winston Churchill reminding you of Winston Churchill. Wrong. It can kill you. It's deadly to some people. It's actually poisonous. And it can strengthen your fellowship with Christ. You have actual koinonia with him in it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Everything we do, pervaded by the cross and the power of the cross. Think of that ancient graffito of Alex Samanos worshipping his God. Do you remember it? The crucified donkey. And here's the man worshipping it. It's not just saying something about Jesus. It's saying something about Alex Samanos. He's a fool because he worships a donkey. The cross-shapedness pervades the life of the believer and the life of the church. My worry, therefore, is that we are so concerned to be ordinary and inoffensive and normal in so much of what we do in church that we try to downplay the cruciform nature of the church and to limit to that little bit in our sermon where we tell people that they're sinners. But actually it pervades everything. If we do that, if we try to normalize the life of the church for the unbeliever, the effect actually is that we rob the life of the church of its power because it ceases to be cruciform. It's actually when we embrace and celebrate in the weakness and foolishness of the people of God, when we remember that we only pray because of the cross and sing because of the cross and that the Lord's Supper is about the cross, when we let the cross pervade everything and the oddness and offensiveness pervade everything, that we actually witness properly as a body, because then the whole of our life is cross-centered. So we neuter the gospel if we try to limit the offense to that moment in which we talk about the cross in the sermon. And we need, therefore, to have, not in a stupid way, like asking non-Christians to get into pairs and pray, but in a right way, a thoroughly cross-centered and odd, foolish church life to the unbeliever. Thirdly, we live in an irreligious age. Our age is opposed to things external and things formal. It is preoccupied by the inner self. You can think about the history of Western philosophy as a turn to the inner self, can't you? Descartes, I think, therefore I am. Lots of other movements in human thought and philosophy. For example, the Romantics. Thoreau said, for example, talking about going out to live at Walden Pond by himself, I wanted to live deep and suck all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swathe and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. Postmodernism itself, David Wells comments, the postmodern man is the psychological man, the person who is stripped of all reference points outside of him or herself. Boomers were believers in their own private worlds and disbelievers in what the church does and says, because it's all internal, it's all about me and my inner life. Wells comments, the external God has now disappeared and has been replaced by the internal God. Transcendence has been swallowed up by immanence, but not God's immanence, but my immanence. God is to be found only within the self. Well, that's the culture. What does it look like in the church? Well, it means people are ready to be spiritual, but not religious. We know that, don't we? People are often happy to talk about spirituality, but they don't like the idea of religion. And I just wonder if we encourage them in that. Think of the classic talk scheme. At the beginning of the classic evangelistic talk scheme, what do we tell people? Christianity is not about rules. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. Are you really sure? At least the term religion is biblical. James 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. So if you're allergic to the word religion, you just might want to stop and think twice about that. But also, isn't there a fundamental biblical distinction between true and false religion, and it's only the false sort of religion that's bad? Isaiah 1, God hates their sacrifices, but hold on a minute, he's the one who commanded their sacrifices. He hates them because they've been twisted and abused, not because external religion was wrong. Oh, you say, but that's old covenant. We're in the new covenant now. Well, maybe. But you might just want to remember that Jesus commands the disciples to baptize. Baptism is an external religious act. He commands us to do this in remembrance of him. The Lord's Supper is an external religious act. We're commanded to sing. Singing is an external religious act. Hammer false, empty, hypocritical religion all you like. But the Bible commands New Covenant believers to do outward religious things. Thirdly, remember there are people who have tried to argue for religionless Christianity. Who are they? They are the liberals. They are John Robinson, honest to God. Dismantle all the externals because it's all inner. And soon you lose everything. I want to suggest that in preaching the gospel to most modern people, and this is why I said at the beginning, I know this isn't true of everyone, to most modern secular white British people, you are actually telling them to be more religious, not less. Because you may like to think that you're not religious, because you don't like that picture of people walking around in cassocks and things and being a bit effeminate. But actually, you are massively religious in anyone's honest eyes. Of course you are. You read the Bible, you pray, you go to church, you celebrate the sacraments, you sing praises to God, you go to little groups that study the Bible. You're super religious. You do all this external stuff, as you should. Seems to me the massive critique of religion traces back possibly to the roots of much British evangelicalism, especially in its Anglican form, in camps for public schoolboys. We know a lot of the strength of evangelicalism, conservative evangelicalism, has come from those camps. People like John Stott, Dick Lucas, all converted and discipled through those camps. Now, in those camps, you're talking to boys who have to go to chapel every Sunday. And so one of the things you want to tell them at the beginning of your evangelistic talks is that that's not what it's all about, all that external stuff that you do every week without thinking about it. And so you hammer religion, and you make clear that there needs to be an inner reality. But even there, I would think, you don't want to tell them to dispense with all the outward things, because, well, what happens next? You know what happens next, don't you? Someone is converted through a ministry which tells them that religion is a bad thing. And then they're converted and they start coming along, but they're not very regular at coming along. Why is that? What did you tell them? You told them religion's a bad thing. It's not about religion, it's about a relationship. So you talked to them about their attendance on Sunday and why they're not coming very often, or why they're only coming to one service, or why they're not coming to this or that or the other. What do they say? Well, it's about my relationship with Jesus, isn't it? It's not about religion. That's what you told me. That's how you sold it to me. Stuff the outward stuff. It's all empty hypocrisy. Don't be religious. It's all about this inner relationship. Come, bring that, line it up with the philosophy of the age, which is all about the inner self, and you have a deeply potent mix for disengaging people from the outward life of the church. So I would urge you not to sow seeds in evangelism which will reap weeds in discipleship. Be very, very careful and clear that becoming a Christian is not about outward religious acts. They don't justify you, but they are a key part of Christian discipleship. Lastly, fourthly, and I've run over, if you need to leave, please do, but I won't be long. Fourthly, lawlessness. There's that inward turn, isn't there, that I've just described. The inner self is key. What's one of the other things that goes when you make the inward turn? It is morality. It is law. It is external restraints upon behavior. So that the only test for any behavior becomes, is this what I want? The self becomes self-authenticating, morally self-authenticating. If I want it, it's right. If I feel it, it's good. That gets into the church, doesn't it? You ever had somebody in your church who's, you know, involved in the church, been involved in the church for some years, suddenly starts having an affair with someone, and they're talked to by the elders, and what do they say? I'm just sure this is what God wants for me, because I love her and she loves me, and I can't imagine that he would not want this for me. I have a real sense that this is what he wants. Have you never heard that? I expect many of you have heard that. Why do people think that way? Because they come with this lawlessness, which says actually fundamentally morality is inwardly determined. For a while it seemed like their inward determination lined up with what Jesus says. And so they professed faith and they came within the church because it felt right for them to follow Jesus. But now actually they're beginning to stray and they love her and now it doesn't feel right anymore. And so they've redefined it. Well, I wonder if that's because we ourselves have preached a lawless gospel. Justification is apart from works, by faith alone. Works have absolutely no part to play in our justifying righteousness. When Paul rules out works of the law, he rules out all works of the law, not just ceremonial works, as 16th century Roman Catholics said it was, or some New Perspective writers tell us it is. Works of the law is just the badges of national righteousness. It's just the circumcision and the Sabbath and things like that. No. Works of the law in Paul means all works. You see that in Romans 2, because he thinks that Gentiles can do the works of the law. Well, if Gentiles can do works of the law, they can't be the ceremonial badges of Israel. It must be general moral good works. Absolutely no place for works as the basis or ground of our justification. But is it right to tell people that Jesus calls them to him and he calls them to do nothing at all? Well, as a contribution to their justification, that is right. Is it right to tell people that he calls them to him and tells them to do nothing at all in the rest of their life? It is entirely and utterly wrong. As Bonhoeffer said, he calls them to do what? Well, he calls them to die. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Is it right to say to people, God loves you and he loves you no matter what you do? No, it's not. If you abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, then all is not well for you. You are going to hell. You can't say to people, don't worry, no matter what you do, God loves you. People must persevere. And we must teach and preach the need for perseverance. Let me give you a test here. What do you do with warning passages in the Old Testament? Okay, think about the warnings in Hosea, for example. Think about the children of Hosea. What do you do with Jezreel and Lo-Ruhama and Lo-Ami? Not my people. What do you do with them? Do you say to people when you preach that beginning of Hosea, or something like it from the Old Testament, look at these terrible warnings, these terrible curses that come upon the people of God. But don't worry, you're New Testament believers. Jesus has borne the curse. And so we can know that this can never come upon us. We're safe from what happened to Israel. Is that how you preach the warnings of the Old Testament? It's not what the New Testament does with them. It's not what the Lord Jesus does with them in the New Testament. For example, in Revelation 3, where he picks up the wording of Hosea 12:8. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What's he going to do with these churches? Well, he's going to spit them out. It's all going to be over for them, unless they repent and persevere. So do you preach a lawless gospel in which there are no obligations on people at all? Not for their justification, but just generally. If we don't make that distinction, it seems to me that we are just picking up on the lawlessness of our culture and encouraging people to live lives with an absolute moral license to do what they want. And down the track, they're going to go off the rails. So, distraction, ordinariness, irreligion, lawlessness. I want to challenge you to think about what difference this analysis makes to the life of your church, if you agree with what I've said. Because it's all very well sitting there saying, oh, yes, 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 yes. But where is the sustained meditation in the life of your church? Are you sanitizing services for unbelievers? Will you be more religious and tell other people to be more religious? And will you be clear with people that they contribute nothing to their justification, but that everything is required of them in their sanctification? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us great insight and discernment in seeing the ways in which worldly thinking might get into the churches through us, through the people. We pray that you would help us to guard and protect the precious flock of the Lord Jesus that has been entrusted to our care. We pray that you would help us to weigh all the different things that I've said this afternoon and to think them through and to see ways in which they may come out in the life of your church and to be wise and skillful shepherds of the sheep. And we ask it for the Lord Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.